James chapter 5, if you would stand for the reading of God's holy word. James in chapter number 5 this morning. We're going to read the same passage of scripture that we read last Lord's Day, and we're going to kind of continue the theme of patience being revealed, that patience, meaning the mature Christian walk, being revealed in the life of the believer. What is the evidences of Christian growth? What are the marks of somebody that is growing as a believer and not just able to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but has actually been maturing in their relationship with the Lord? The scripture says this in verse number 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Father, I pray that you would bless this morning the reading of your holy, inspired, and infallible word. I pray that it would stir in our hearts and minds a desire to walk in obedience to its truth. And I pray for every one of us to come with hearts of confession of sin, knowing that when we confess our sin to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there is not a week that goes by that on the Lord's Day we don't need to pour out our heart in confession. That on Monday, we don't need to pour our heart out of confession of sin. And Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, that we don't need to pour out our hearts confessing our sin and our neediness of you to wash us, to renew us, and to help us to have strength to live for you. For your glory, for your honor, and not for ourselves. I pray, Lord, that during this time, as we have your word open, and as I'm desirous of being faithful to preach your word, that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to communicate your truth faithfully. And Lord, that you would impact hearts and minds, not because of my words, but because of your word being applied in their heart. And I pray and ask that you would help us to grow as a congregation in patience in our Christian walk. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The subject of patience is one that is spoken about frequently in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, if not by word itself, by example of the life that we're called to live as Christians. Many illustrations are used even in the New Testament with regards to what the Christian life looks like. Examples that are given are that of an athlete running a race that they might run to obtain the prize. Or like a soldier that endures the hardness of battle out in the field of warfare, the drudgery, the seemingly endless misery of warfare. Or the farmer who has to wait and wait and weed and feed and tend to the crops or the vineyards or whatever it is that they may be nurturing for there to be a time of harvest. The illustrations are many in the scriptures. We're given one this morning that we'll look at of Elijah the prophet, of one who required great patience. But it is true that it seems to go contrary to what we have in our modern day culture of the instant and the immediate. We don't like the thought of patience, of something taking a long time to work itself out or to have God work it out on our behalf. And yet, this is what the scripture reveals is important for us as believers. God is not interested in us, I'll use the parable of the soils, sprouting up and looking glorious, but then quickly withering away and dying. He's interested in us blooming over the long haul. He's desirous of us having the kind of faithfulness and patience in life that we endure through the highs and the lows, through the blessings and the trials, and that through it all we do not forsake the Lord, knowing that He has not forsaken us even when it seems to be a time of drought and not a time of harvest. This book of James is a probing book. As we're coming to the conclusion of this book, there have been many probing tests and trials to probe believers about the depth or the sincerity of their walk of faith with the Lord. It begins in James chapter number 1 with these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various types of temptations or trials, or another word we could use are tribulations, testings. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance, strength. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. That's how the book begins. And how it ends in James chapter 5, after dealing with numerous aspects of the Christian life in this very practical book, this Proverbs of the New Testament, this book that is revealing faith acts all throughout it, of things that God has called us to fulfill, we come to the end, and I believe that we see a summary of things that should mark the life of the Christian who is patiently enduring all that God may allow in their life. This does not mean that this is easy. This may mean life can be very difficult. But nonetheless, there are going to be defining marks that are evidences of patience, or evidences, if I could say this, if we can equate patience in this way, endurance, with mature Christian living. I don't think that's actually a stretch when you look at the context of what is revealed throughout the book of James. This is mature Christian conduct. And I don't know about you, but I hope that you as a Christian, when you've come to faith in Christ, that you don't desire to just be content with being a babe, a baby in Christ. that you desire to grow, that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you desire to grow more and more in your walk of faith. Now, this morning, we're going to continue looking at the evidences of patience, and then we'll see the example of patience revealed in the life of Elijah and his work and testimony, primarily from 1 Kings 17 and 18. And finally, the engagement of patience, of what patience should cause us to be involved in, or what the mature Christian life should have as its end while we sojourn on this earth, while we await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the first evidence that we saw last Lord's Day was this, that there is going to be a mark of a controlled tongue. Verse number 12, this is a convicting thing. This is sometimes when I think I'm making progress, I'm growing in grace, I'm being strengthened in the Lord, and then I realize some of my struggles, and I think I'm going back to I'm going to use this term, baby talk, and I don't mean goo goo gaga, but I mean talking like a baby Christian in not having maturity with my words, in speaking with love and grace, even if there is a need for strong and hard truth, not allowing my attitude or my temper to rise up, not allowing anger or bitterness to come out my tongue. Because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaketh. That I would have the heart in a right place, that when my words come out, they come out with a maturity. They come out with a sanctification. They come out set apart unto the Lord. They come out in a way that gives health. As the Proverbs say, that give life. Words can give life, but words can also give death. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we know this to be true. Our tongues can destroy those we love. Our tongues can give a bad testimony in the world, even when we think we're trying to do something good. The tongue needs to be brought under control. James reveals that the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And we are admonished in James chapter 3 primarily about the importance of ruling the tongue, even though it is an unruly evil, to not give up striving to bring this tongue, this mouth, under control of bit and bridle, like a rudder that turns a great ship, that we would recognize its power and its influence, or its ability to influence, even though it is but a very small member of our body. I would submit to you that probably most of in this room could say yes and amen to the fact that we've done more damage to relationships with this than we have with any other part of our bodies. Evidences of a mature Christian life, evidences of patience in the life of the believer begins with controlled tongue. But above all these things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. This need to be ethical, to be righteous with our tongues, letting our yes be yes and our no be no, that to not allow our words to destroy those around us. This is, again, paralleled, as we saw last Sunday, with the Sermon on the Mount, once again, when Jesus said the very same thing. Even though oaths were lawful, and they still are, in the understanding, we make marital oaths, we make all kinds of oaths that are right to do, but the focus is that our tongues would be speaking truth, that we would have a desire to use our words wisely and honestly and ethically. The second thing we looked at as far as an evidence for the life of a mature believer, the evidences of patience as we grow in the Lord, is a burden to care for the needs of people. Let me rephrase that. To care for the needs of people other than ourselves. If we want to use an example, the Apostle Paul, speaking in the book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, in the letter that he wrote, he speaks about the husband's care for his wife, and he says, to care for your wife like you care for yourself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. We live in a culture that is shoveling, piles and piles and piles of information to you to tell you you just need to think better about yourself. And the reality of it is, though we may struggle at different times with different negative feelings and emotions towards ourselves, the reality is we don't need to think more about ourselves. We need to think less about ourselves and more about others, which will then make ourselves feel more encouraged and strengthened and helped. It's the opposite of what the world is spouting. It's not all about you. It should be all about Jesus, who calls us to be living all about others, and in turn, we will be fulfilled, thankful, satisfied. The husband and father who dedicates himself to loving his wife as himself and caring and nurturing his children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is one that becomes a really fulfilled man. But one who pursues selfishness, has a discontented wife and a relationship that's broken and children that are running amok, it brings more misery to him, even though he's focused on him. It doesn't work that way in God's economy. We're called to care for the needs of others. Verse 13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And when those that are afflicted need us to pray with them, we should take time to pray with them, to weep with those that weep. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Let's rejoice with him. Let's sing with him. Let's party with him. Let's celebrate with him, because God is blessing. And we can do those things. And the very same day, with different people, the very same week. That's what we're called to do as believers. And it can be emotionally exhausting. Hey, can I just say this? As a parent, if you have more than one child, or actually we can just say if you have one child, one moment they may be in the depths of despair, and the next moment they may be at the top of the mountain over one bit of news or another, or one thing that they've figured out or another, and you should be with them in both of those seasons. Caring for the needs of others. This is what God has called us to do. But the third element that I want to drill down on this morning of evidences of patience is one that is always deeply convicting to me, because I always feel that I fall short, and I do. And that is a commitment to prayer. A commitment to prayer. People who are maturing in their faith grow in a commitment to prayer. We don't grow less desperately in need to talk with God because we know more or have been seasoned longer. We become more acutely aware of our absolute neediness. Right? A professional athlete doesn't get to the top of his game or her game and say, I've arrived. I mean, they might say that, but in their practice, they're usually doing things like getting a new swing coach or talking to somebody about how they can improve their pitch or how they can, you know, reserve their energy for this moment in the game. There's all kinds of ways in which they pursue excellence to a fine degree, right? The musician that's a novice in some ways, but practice for several years and is far better than you are, everybody looks and says, wow, that's amazing. But the musician, as the more they pursue the instrument and the more they understand the music, the more they hear all the little things that nobody else hears. And they want to improve and work on that, right? Isn't that how it is? Does that make sense to you? Is that not true in different ways of life, in different areas of life? The same is true with our Christian walk. The more we grow in the Lord, the more desperate we realize we are for God's help every single day of our life. Verse 14 and 15 of our text, it says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, this whole passage actually is dealing with prayer. Even the preceding verses, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. There's an emphasis here on prayer. And there's particular things that I want to address, but I want to make a general kind of statement or observation about the importance and the priority of prayer in the life of the maturing believer. The commitment to prayer that we are to have should be personal. Taking our requests before the Lord regularly, desperately at times, with thanksgiving, with asking. And in turn, we will receive answers from the Lord. Our prayer must not only be personal, our prayer must be corporate. One of the things that is significant about our neighborhood fellowships is the time that we spend in prayer. And hearing the young and old alike pray, and every week we ask for, in our group, we ask for volunteers to pray, and men and women that are wanting to pray, and children that always are wanting to pray, and that those prayers that are offered up, and even the things that aren't mentioned that night, but because we've prayed for them a week before, or 2 weeks before, or 3 weeks before, and somebody brings it up yet again, it's a reminder of how coming together corporately in prayer benefits and encourages and strengthens the life of the fellowship of the believer with the Lord and with one another. When we bear burdens in prayer, we grow closer together. Prayer must be corporate as well in the congregation, as oftentimes we don't have it specifically every single week in the same way, but as we gather for corporate prayer, we want to beseech the throne of God with boldness as a congregation, knowing we are His people, that we would be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And then there's times where we need prayers of the shepherds, as is revealed in this passage of Scripture. Now, this is something that I think is oftentimes overlooked, and I want to spend just a few moments looking at the importance and the priority of what is actually taking place here beyond the importance of prayer. There is a need to understand that God has given to you a congregation to pray with you, but God has also given to the church elders that serve and that lead in the congregation that you can come to in time of need and have them pray over you. It is what we are admonished to do. And over the years, in different times, in different needs, oftentimes of great significance, there have been people that have said, can we ask, we want to have the elders come together and pray. And we'll gather, oftentimes, our pastors, our elders, and our deacons as well, and gather around in private and anoint people with oil, and then pray over them in the name of the Lord, asking God to do the miraculous in their life. This is not some kind of a hocus pocus. This is not kind of some kind of a sleight of hand. This is simple obedience to the Word of God and simple trusting that God, who is able to heal, not because a man has the power to heal, but because men can have the ability to pray and ask the Lord to bring healing, to bring strength, to bring whatever the need may be. This is not done in some kind of show or pomp and circumstance. This is done as we gather with a group of elders. Now, I want to say just a few things because of some of the things that we're trying to encourage in the church. Notice that it says, is any sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church to pray. Now, I have had the privilege for almost 17 years to serve as the lead pastor of Westside Baptist Church. But I am thankful that I'm not the only pastor of Westside Baptist Church. And the desire is, the word, by the way, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, are all used synonymously in the New Testament, most often called elders, far and away the most times spoken about as the elders of the church. And that there's a collection of mature, wise, gifted, and called men to serve the body. And this year, this last year, we had two men that were ordained. And added to that, we've ordained several in the past as well that are now in different places preaching the gospel. But there is a desire in my heart that this year we would see more added to that number, even men who are what oftentimes are referred to as lay elders that would help to serve the body, that have the gifts and callings of a shepherd that would extend the work of the pastors in the church. And so that's something that we I have taught and we have talked about much, and we're going to begin to add men, and I'm going to present, God willing, at the February annual church meeting some that I would desire to serve in that capacity. Acts chapter 20, one of the places it says, and from Miletus, the Apostle Paul arises, and Paul determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, he was in a hurry, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, for the Feast of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church, plural, the elders of the church. There were more than just a single leader in the church. Verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Plural, that's the word episkopos in the Greek. "To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The work of shepherding a congregation is the work for more than one man. We have our chief shepherd, our senior pastor, that's Jesus. But we have under shepherds to care for the flock of the Lord. It's important for me because I want you to see the things that we do in our church. We strive to do them because they're biblically represented. That this is what the Scripture's calling us to. Not just because it's a fad or something new to do. But when I came to Westside, it was a solo pastor model. And there may have been assistant pastors and things, but essentially there was a congregation and the solo pastor. There were no deacons. All those things have been added through time and teaching and instruction. Not that it was bad before or that there was a bad motive before. It's just something that we want to continue to grow in. Right, to not have leaders that are kind of from a business model, but to say, what are the biblical qualifications for leaders? How is it that we should install them? How that should that we bring them in to shepherd in the church? And the role of pastors, one of them that Paul gave to Titus, was to ordain elders in every city, to set them apart for the work that they have been called to. In Titus chapter number 1, and verse number 5 says to Titus, verse 4 says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed you." And also in 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders of the church, Peter writes to them as one of the elders and also an apostle serving in the church. So we need elders, as we have three. We want to add to that number to care for the flock, to care for needs, like when the elders are needed to pray, to visit in hospitals, to visit in homes, to care for the necessities of the saints, including times like are found here in verse number 14. It says, "Let the elders pray." It doesn't mean that the prayers of the saints aren't profitable. It doesn't mean that they have no purpose or significance, but God has called men to lead his church, and they've been gifted to do that for that cause, and one of the things he's called them to do is to pray for people. Seems like it should be natural, doesn't it? pastors that pray for people? Amen. It should be something that we count as a blessing. And when you have a need, like I know that this can be sometimes misused and abused, but when there is something major going on in your life, a crisis of health, or maybe the sickness is of a spiritual kind, or maybe there's just deep burden and desperation in your heart, don't hesitate to call for the elders of the church and say, would you just pray for me after a service sometime? Would you help by praying for me? And the answer is going to be yes. We'd love to pray for you. We desire to pray for you. And sometimes we don't know the needs until they're revealed. We don't have, contrary to some people's popular belief, there is no crystal ball in the front office there. We're like, okay, we need to visit that. Yeah, that's what's going on over there. Uh-huh, I see that. I love it after a Sunday sermon when somebody's like, have you been spying on me this week? I know when people say that, they're a bit jesting, but they're saying whatever it was that the Lord was doing in your life was in your study, in your preparation, he was doing it because of me. That happens to all of us. That's his spirit working through his word. Amen? That's what we should desire. We don't have a crystal ball to know when you're sick, to know when you're afflicted, to know when there's some great burden. Don't be ashamed to share that need, even if it is a matter that's not a physical need, it's a spiritual need. To say, would you pray for us? And when we pray, it says they anointed him with oil. It's the task and privilege of righteous leaders is to pray. And they anointed them with oil. Now, just before you get all bent out of shape and think that something crazy goes on because we use oil to anoint them, just understand this is symbolism. And it's symbolism on purpose. It's intentional. God has revealed this in his word, right? We don't dump a quart of 1030 weight on your head. When somebody is anointed with oil and when this has been done, we just take a small amount of olive oil and we put it on their forehead. We don't have specific instructions of what that is. In the Old Testament, when they anointed the kings or the prophets, it would run down over their head and down their beards. We don't follow that practice. We don't find it necessary, but there's a symbolism there, and it's not the oil that heals. The oil symbolizes throughout the scripture the power and presence of the Spirit of God at work. And what we're doing is praying, laying on hands, anointing with oil, praying, and here's the power, in the name of the Lord. We're not praying in the name of the elders. We're not praying in the name of the church. We're not praying in the name of any other thing. We're praying in the name of the Lord as we are instructed, and we are praying with faith, and we want to pray believing that God is able. I like to say things that rile people up, so I will, in a loving way. We can sometimes be so afraid of extreme abuses of kind of extreme charismania that we think the Holy Spirit doesn't work anymore. And I think that's a mistake. I think if the scripture calls us to do something, we should do it. And if God has been able to stand up walls of water in like a heap and allow his people to walk through dry ground, if God is able in the past to do mighty miracles, the same God is still alive and well today. And when we pray for something to be done, we can pray believing that God is able. But I also say this, that God is good no matter what his answer is. We're not looking for hocus pocus. We're not looking to brag things, to bring things out, to trot them before everyone, to say, look what we've done. That has no heart at all in that. There's no desire for that at all. But to say we believe that God is able to answer prayers. You believe that God is able to turn a wayward son or daughter back to the faith. You believe that God is able to heal somebody if he so chooses? Yes. Do you believe that God is able to transform even a soul? Is that not a miracle of grace? Like when Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus going to hunt down Christians and God blinds him with a blinding light, and redeems him, is that not a miracle of grace? It is. And we should keep praying and believing that God can do the impossible with man in the lives of people that we're trying to minister to, in the hard cases, in those that are trapped in bondage, or those that are running hard from God, or those that know the love of Jesus and they've experienced, they've tasted of it, and yet they're resisting it, following their own ways, that we would pray that God would bring them back. And let the prayer of faith save the sick. It's not the prayer of the elders, it's the faith that will save the sick, deliver them from sickness, potentially physical infirmities or spiritual bondages, and ultimately, when men pray and beseech the Lord for that deliverance, the Lord forgives our sin. As it says, if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This is the power of prayer. And God works powerfully through prayer when you pray as an individual. He hears you. You realize he beseeches us as followers of Christ to come boldly before his throne, to enter into the Holy of Holies that used to be only for those that were ordained or set apart for that purpose. Now he says, enter into the holiest of all. Enter into his presence. Come boldly, like a child that can run into their father's office without asking at the door if it's okay. Greater than that, but to come boldly and to know that our Lord isn't going to say, I don't have time for you right now. To corporately come to the Lord in prayer, asking God and knowing that his line is not off the hook, that the phone is not going to be a busy signal when we cry out to the Lord. But he hears us. I love Psalm 40. This has been a psalm of strength and comfort and encouragement all throughout our ministry. My wife and I, Psalm 40, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined, he leaned down unto me, and he, listen to these words, heard my cry. You know what, this morning, wherever you are, wherever you're at in your Christian journey, what, even if you are outside of the faith, if you cry out to the Lord this morning, the Lord will hear you. If you cry out as a non-believer and you cry out in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and repenting of your sin, he will hear you and he will in no wise cast you out. He will in no wise reject you. If you're here as a believer and maybe you've wandered from the Lord, maybe you're at a point of struggle or difficulty or desperation and you're at a place maybe that no one else knows but the Lord. And you can cry out, and he will incline unto you. He will hear your cry. He says, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. I think of this glorious psalm that he hears our cry. And then he brings us out of an horrible pit. The imagery is very vivid. And out of the miry clay, that mucky clay that wants to keep us stuck. And he sets our feet upon a rock. And that rock throughout the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures is, is a rock that is higher than I. It is the rock of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he establishes our goings. He gives us the direction for our life. He tells us the way out of the wilderness. He gives us the light to lighten the path of our feet through his word, giving us the direction, and he puts a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it, the change, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Prayer is the way we enter into the presence of God. Prayer is the way, I believe, that we enter into the relationship with God. And prayer is a way that we maintain that relationship and grow in patience, grow in endurance with our Lord. Not enduring Him, but in the life that we live, a life that He's called us to endure. The evidences of patience are controlling our tongue, caring for the needs of others, and a commitment to prayer. And in that commitment to prayer, there's a specific admonition to confess our sin. We don't like confession of sin. It says, confess your faults, verse 16, one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Still within the context of prayer, but we are called to confess our faults one to another. Confession of sin is hard. And yet needed. It says, therefore, confess your faults one to another. But you might ask, what does this mean? Here's the honest reality. This does not mean that every Sunday when we gather, we are supposed to have a giant individual confession session. We don't have enough time on a Sunday to do that. That's how much sin is present even in the life of believers. Though paid for already, the reality is this past week, every sin that you can account for and the sin that you did that you cannot account for, we would be here all day. All right, let's start with Julia here. Could you please stand and all right, start the list. I was like, oh, no. You missed a few that I've got down. And going along, can you imagine that? And then we come to you and it's your turn and everybody's like, oh, no, well, what about this one that you did to me? And what about me? Oh, yeah, when I talked to you this week, oh, yeah, you cut me off. That's not what it means. I do think, and this is something that I believe that we need to do more faithfully, more collectively or corporately. I do think when we come to worship, that when we worship the Lord, we need to have clean hands and a pure heart. Amen. If we're gathering together for corporate worship, we need to worship the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. That means when we come to worship, I think that we need to have a time in our gathering more, maybe even more pronounced, that we confess our sin before the Lord as we enter into worship. Individually, but corporately, collectively. Not publicly saying all of our sin, but corporately saying, confessing our sin before the Lord and being reminded when we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? He's already done the work. He's already paid the penalty. There is no more need for sacrifice for sin. He accomplished that once for all. And yet in relational way with the Lord, we need to corporately confess our sin. We need to be reminded week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that as we begin anew in this week, that we have confessed our sin and that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we can worship Him in purity of heart and in the beauty of His holiness. But I do think that this verse has a more particular reality that is hard. And that is that when we have sins or faults that we have need to get right with one another, we need to go to our brothers and sisters and confess our faults. When we've sinned against our wife or our husband or your children, when you've sinned against a brother or sister and you know it, you need to go to them and confess your sin. I've said this for years. It's very important. I am a sinner. And in my family, my children know that. My wife knows that better than anyone. I try to live consistently at home, at church, but the reality is that I still struggle. And those you know the most, those you're closest with, those you're the freest with, they oftentimes end up receiving sometimes the worst of you. And here's what I've encouraged for many, many years. Don't think that your fatherhood is going to be diminished or your motherhood is going to be diminished if you go to your kids and say, I sinned against you. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Because there's a lot of Christians that have a false idea about confession of your sin or faults to your children, thinking that you'll lose respect. You will gain it because you will be modeling before them what it means to confess your faults one to another and what it means to be forgiven of the Lord and asking them for forgiveness. And you're modeling for them to do the same. When we sin against our wife or when you sin against your husband, you are in need to reconcile that relationship and confess your sin even if it's hard. And there are times when our sin affects the whole and there is need for public confession and public forgiveness and public reconciliation. We need to pray for one another. We need to confess our faults one to another. This doesn't mean, for those of you who, this doesn't mean oversharing. There have been times in different places, in men's retreat, in different, that it's like, okay, let's not overshare. Time out. All right, this is going to go to the not helpful category. Even though there's a desire to be honest and open, we need to be mindful of how we share. But it says this, that we may be healed. I think sometimes the reason that we don't get victory over sin is because we haven't confessed it to the ones we've offended. And therefore, we don't find the healing that we need. I would add, there are times where sin can be a besetting sin, a struggle, and it is a good thing to confess to a brother or to a sister, whoever is appropriate in that circumstance, even if the sin is not against them, so that you can walk with them in a heart, in a spirit of accountability and love and encouragement. That is something that we are called to do for one another. It's to pray for one another. And how should we pray? And here's the convicting part. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, it's talking about mankind here, availeth much. The scripture says we have not because we ask not. And sometimes we have not because we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong thing or with the wrong purpose. But God will not despise when men and women are fervent and effectual in prayer, emotionally consumed with prayer, affectionately consumed with prayer, fervently consumed with prayer for one another. This is what God calls us to. Paul told Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. We're called to pray. And we're called to pray believing that God hears us. And believing that God answers us. And believing that God cares that we pray. Say, why do we need to pray? It's not to inform God of a thing. Amen? Our prayer does not let God in on something. Hello? When you pray, God already knows what you're praying for. He already knows what you have need of, and He knows it better than you do. Why He calls us to pray is because we need to acknowledge before God that He knows what we need. And that He knew it before we even knew it. And that we are dependent upon Him. And prayer is a form of dependency upon the Lord. And it seems like you would say that's counterintuitive to spiritual growth and endurance and patience to become more dependent in prayer. And yet it is like the musician who grows ever more in tune to how much more they have to excel in to reach the highest degree that they can. It's like the athlete that still recognizes, even though they may be the best in football or the best in golf or the best in tennis or whatever they might do, that they're pursuing it with excellence, but the more excellent they become, the more they realize they have to still yet obtain. And we, as we grow in the Lord, and as we mature in our relationship with the Lord, as we grow in patient endurance, we become more aware of the finite need that we have, of the particular need that we have to pray for one another, to pray corporately, to pray even seeking the prayer of the elders at times, to pray confessing our sin, to pray with confession one toward another, to pray with a kind of fervent, effectual prayer, knowing that that prayer availeth much. That prayer produces much. That prayer works. Not because of you, but because of your faithfulness, God is pleased to bless in answering and working on our behalf through prayer. I believe it was Ian Bounds who said, "Prayer moves the hand that rules the world." This is one of those areas, as I said last week, believing absolutely in the sovereignty of God over all things, and yet knowing that He's called us finite creatures to pray and to believe that He hears and He answers, and that He is in some way mysteriously not affecting His sovereignty, one iota is moved by our prayers. I pray that we would become a people of prayer. These are the evidences of prayer, the evidences of patience, rather. God's going to transform us, as the book of James reveals. And one of the ways He's going to transform us is by changing our tongue. He's going to transform us by giving a supernatural love and care for the needs of others more than ourselves. He's going to bring about in us a commitment to prayer, a fervency, a love for, a burden for, beseeching the throne of grace. And He's going to bring to us a desire to walk in holiness and purity, which requires us to confess our sin to Him, remembering, as Psalm 51 says, when David cries in his prayer of repentance, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness." It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." May we have that heart of growing in our holiness that requires confession of sin before God and to one another as it is appropriate and as God would be pleased to work in our life to root out sin, to bring again wholeness, and allow us to live as testimonies bearing evidence of the patience, the endurance of God's grace at work in our lives, the maturing of the Christian man or woman. The next message that we'll look at is going to be on the prophet Elijah. And we're going to see an example of patience and his testimony of enduring a long time and seeing God work mightily, I believe, will be an encouragement. And then the final message will be really a launching for all of us as we look at the last two verses in seeing our need for engagement of patience as we engage the world that is around us. I pray that God will bless the remainder of this service and all that we have yet to see accomplished in our Sanctity of Life Sunday. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless your word this morning, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds. I pray for those that may be here without you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today they might realize that they are in desperate need of forgiveness of their sins. They're in desperate need of hope for all of eternity, the promise and power of the victory over Satan, sin, and death that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that today it may be the very day of their salvation, that they would repent, turn from their sin, and they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, and then seek to follow hard after you. I pray if there are those that are wandering away, that they would return to the fold. I pray for those that maybe are just discouraged and just seemingly pulling themselves along in their walk of faith, that they would be reignited with fervent prayer, confessing their sin and asking you to do a new work, a fresh work in their heart. Maybe there are those that came under conviction this morning and burdened that they need to call for the elders of the church and ask for a prayer from the leaders to pray over them in the name of the Lord, asking God to bring healing, be it physical or spiritual in nature, that there would be just a desire for fervent prayers to be made in this congregation. And I pray, Lord, that you would work mightily in our midst. And I pray even now for the ladies that will present on the importance of sanctity of human life, that we would not lose heart, that we would not lose our passion and our desire to open our mouth for those who have no voice, as Proverbs 31 says. For the voice of those that are taken advantage of even before they are born. And I pray that we would recognize that that sanctity of life does not just happen while a child is in the womb, but the sanctity of human life, be they aged senior citizens who maybe have been told their life isn't worth living anymore. That Christians would stop using terminology that comes from the pit about not wanting to live because quality of life is no longer good. But to realize, as long as you give us life and breath, that you, Lord, desire us to be here, and that we would joy in whatever season it is, even if it is a time of great suffering. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us to be grateful for the lives of faithful men and women who have gone before us, that have made all kinds of significant impacts for the cause of Christ, for the cause of even the sanctity of life and the value of all people. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.